This morning, Mere Christianity, Lesson 3, Questions About God, Part 3. We're going to be discussing the moral attributes of God this week. For those of you that were with us last week, we looked at 7 reasons for studying what God is like. And we found out that the most important thing about you is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think God. The most important thing about what comes to mind? Heavenly policeman? Who's tormenting you day and night, prodding you in your conscience over all the things that you've made a mistake in? A grand old man with a white beard who's distant on a throne that's unrelatable to your time and circumstance? The most important thing about you is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think God. And secondly, we discovered that we tend to become like what we admire the most. We tend to become like the gods we worship. So it's incumbent upon us as Christians to find out what God is like. Third, we found out we cannot become like God unless we know what God is like. If we don't know the moral character of God, then it's very difficult to see God work a work in our lives by His Holy Spirit that will in any way resemble Him. We also found out last week that God is more interested in getting our worship up than our witness out. And what do we mean by that? We found out that it's not that it's not important to love our neighbors as ourselves, but it's more important to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And we found out that as we are worshipers of God, as we learn God's attributes, we're able to attribute the proper things in worship vertically to God. And then we find out that our horizontal life of giving to others will be but a fruit that is birthed spontaneously out of our vertical worship relationship with the Lord. And so God's really interested in us talking to Him about men than He is immediately talking to men about Him. So we're to pray for others and we're to worship the living God, and eventually that will yield a fruitful life of witness. But we found out next it's impossible to fully know ourselves apart from a proper knowledge of what God is like. We found out last week we have to look up if we want a definition of who we are. To know what's good about us, we have to look up to God, who is the original of which we are the copy. You don't study copies of copies in order to find out the nature of the copy. You go to the original in order to find out the significance of the copy. So we found out we've got to look up. And we found out also that it's impossible to fully know ourselves in a deep and intimate way apart from knowing what God is like. And another facet of this truth is that our manufacturer is the one who made us. And we often are looking in different directions in order to define who we are. But the Bible is very clear that it is only God, our manufacturer, who can define for us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. Then we found out if we don't know the true God, we can easily fall prey to counterfeit gods. And we found out there are many gods of our time. There's pantheism, the belief that God is all. There's deism, the view that says God wound up the universe like a clock and is letting it run down on its own steam, but He never intervenes in miracles. There's finite godism that says God is in some way limited in His power, perhaps limited in His love. There's polytheism, the view that there are many gods equally across the board with jurisdiction over different areas of nature or different areas of powers in the universe. And so amidst this torrent of false gods, the Bible says if you don't know the genuine, you'll fall prey to the counterfeit. And how do you learn to spot a counterfeit? By handling the authentic. Only when you're familiar with the authentic can you immediately spot a counterfeit. Now you stick a crooked pool cue up next to a straight pool cue and you'll be able to tell it every time. So God says we've got to be aware of what the true God is like, or we'll fall prey to a counterfeit God. Finally, 7th reason for studying what God is like, we found out the God of our experience must take objective precedence over our experience of God. We found out that it's wonderful to have a subjective and emotional life full of the working of the Spirit of God, but God ultimately says that we are to know what He is like, the God of our experience, rather than subjugating the God of our experience to our experience of God. Loved one experiences and emotions are fickle. They're up one day, down another. And if we root our Christian life in the changing flux of human experience, we will not be able to have a stable understanding of what God is like. So the God of our experience must take precedence over our experience of God. And that brings us this week to the moral attributes of God. Now, last week we studied what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. 50-cent term. It means the very attributes that equal God's essence that His creatures cannot share in. We looked at the fact that God is immaterial and pure spirit, that God is a simple being. He's not made composed of parts. And we found out that God is one, and God is infinite, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once, and He's eternal, and that He's unchangeable, and He's all-powerful. But these are all attributes. We call them metaphysical attributes. These are attributes. These are characteristics or properties of God, things which make God, by definition, what He is. Labels that cannot be removed from the jar of deity. But the attributes we studied last week, as wonderful as they are unique to God. We cannot share in them. You are not infinite, neither am I. You are not unchangeable, neither am I. You are not infinite, or eternal, or omnipresent, everywhere at once. These attributes are unique to the majesty of God alone. But this morning, we're going to look at the moral attributes of God. The moral attributes of God provide a balance of the portrait of God found in the Scriptures. You see, if we just look at God as though He's an infinite, abstract, eternal being, we may go, whoa, He's incredible, and our mind may be stretched, but we're in danger of being in fear of approaching such a being. Did you think about that? He's infinite in relation to time. He's eternal. He's infinite in relation to space. He's everywhere at once. I'm flipped out. I don't want to come near this guy. What's He like morally? What's His character like? Is He obnoxious? I know He's infinite, but is He infinite and obnoxious? Wouldn't that be horrible, having an infinite and eternal obnoxious God? You know, you come to Him for prayer, He just goes, what? You know, I mean... So we're going to look at the moral image of God, the moral attributes of God this morning. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, the first lie that was ever told mankind was this: you shall be like God. He tempted Adam and Eve. He said, revolt. Eat the forbidden fruit, for you shall be like God if you do. It is impossible to be like God metaphysically. It is impossible to be infinite. It is impossible to be eternal. It is impossible to be pure act. It is impossible to be the uncaused cause of all effects. Sorry, that can never be your essence and nature, because you are a creature. I am a creature. We are limited. We are finite. We can never be like God in His metaphysical attributes, in His incommunicable attributes, but we can be God-like morally. As we study His moral character this morning, as we look at the moral attributes of God, we're going to see a balance. We're going to ask the question, what is God like? And again, in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? We continue this morning in our topic, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Does it matter what God is like? Does it matter what God I worship? What difference does it make? Well, we're going to find out in the moral attributes of God that it will make all the difference in the world what you think about God relative to the way you live your life. So who is God morally? I mean, in His character. How could we spot Him and recognize Him? Well, the first moral attribute of God we're going to look at this morning is holiness. God, according to the Bible and in His character, is holy. Listen to some scriptures. Exodus 15:11. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? 1 Samuel 6:20. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Listen to Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy. But what's the definition of holiness? It's a word much misunderstood. Well, literally, holiness denotes the perfection of all that God is, in that God is separate from and exalted above all his creatures. And he's therefore equally separate from moral evil and sin. God is free from all moral impurity. Therefore, he is morally perfect. Holiness presents the living God as the moral governor of the universe, literally one who dominates the entire universe, opposing and condemning sin wherever it exists. And wherever sin does exist, we see God's uncompromising attitude toward it. He is the absolute and eternal enemy of sin. Holiness points to God's majestic purity, his ethical majesty, and the fact that he lacks no excellence in all of his character. He's holy. Another word would be impeccable. Impeccable. God is perfect without any imperfection in his nature whatsoever. And God's holy nature literally becomes the standard of our life and conduct as Christians. As light is the essence of the sun, so holiness is the essence and the radiance of God's actual presence. He is holy. There's a chasm between the fallen creature and the uncaused creator. He's perfect. He's the standard of perfection beyond the world by which we measure or define imperfection in the world. Let me argue. Come, let us reason together for a minute. God must be perfect. He must be impeccable. He must be holy because we use him as the standard by which in the world we judge imperfection. This is what I love to talk about with my atheist friends. My atheist friends say, there can't be a God, there's evil in the world. I go, what? What in the world? Evil. What's evil? Well, there's injustice. What's injustice? Well, you know, we all know. Yeah, we do all know, don't we? But you see, before you can even get your atheistic argument off the ground using evil against God, you've got to posit an absolute standard of perfection and holiness outside the world in order that you can use him as your standard by which you measure all imperfection and sin in the world. You can't have better or best or most or more or less unless you have a standard by which you're measuring these things. And God is the impeccable standard of absolute holiness and perfection beyond the world by which we measure or define imperfection in the world. God is holy, righteous. In fact, he, according to the Bible, is the cause of all that is holy in others. God himself is the pattern and the principle of holiness itself. One poet said, "How pure is the light untainted by what it touches." He's perfect in holiness. Perhaps no set of scriptures underscores this magnificent attribute of God any more than Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's had a hard day, and he goes to the temple, and he doesn't expect to see what he sees. Verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we see the august glory of God, the exaltation of God and His glory. In verses 2 to 4, we see the exaltation of the angels as they cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But I want you to notice, in verses 5 through 10, we see the sin and utter fallenness and brokenness of man. God is unapproachable in His holiness. But what should be the practical application? What should be our response to this fact about God? Well, our response, as creatures who look at the fact of God's holiness, we see Him wholly separate from His creatures, absolutely perfect and unstained and unblemished with evil. What is to be our response? Well, our response is found with Isaiah the prophet. He had three responses to the holiness of God. Verse 5, woe. Verse 7, lo. And verse 9, go. Three responses. Woe, lo, and go. I want you to see, loved one, when we understand the character of God as being a holy God, we, like Isaiah, first must say, woe. I want you to notice something. Holiness awakens in man an absolute sense of self-abasement. You cannot look face on to the holy God of the universe and have a casual chit-chat. Hey, God, how you doing, G? Good to see you. When the glory of God is revealed in His holiness and loved one, we see the exaltation of God's holiness and we see God's glory. You know what glory is? Glory is to God what a magnifying glass is to a rose. It magnifies the beauty of the rose. And God's glory resonates and magnifies to men the majesty and august holiness of the Lord. And when Isaiah, a fallen, sinful man like you and I, even though he had a nice heart and a good intention, when he came face to face with the holy God, the first thing out of his mouth was, woe. Man is conscious of his sin in the presence of the thrice holy God. There's a little story about a mama who dressed her little boy in a white suit. And she sent him off for the evening. And he went to a friend's house to play, and he went and played. And when he came back, it was dark, and he stepped in a puddle, and he looked, and looked at his white pants, and everything looked all right. Didn't look that bad. And as he walked home, he thought he was pretty much all right, but as he began to approached the corner near his home under the street light, as he approached the light, he began to look at his white pants and he began to see how dirty they actually were. When he came directly under the street lamp, he looked and he saw he had just ruined his white pants. When you and I are lost in the darkness of sin, we don't know how dirty we are. Only when we approach the light of God's abject holiness do we begin to see that our only posture that is proper before a holy God is a prostration on our face on the ground with Isaiah saying, I am undone. Not, I made a few mistakes. But we're all human and we all do that. And I'm okay and you're okay and that's okay. The Bible says you're not okay and I'm not okay and that's not okay. Something needs to be done. Have you ever noticed when you compare yourself with a bum in the gutter, you look good? But when you compare yourself in the blinding white light of God's holiness, you're toast, along with me. Isaiah's first response to God's holiness was, woe. His confession. Verse 7, lo, second response. Cleansing. The angel of the Lord brought redemption and forgiveness and cleansing to Isaiah. First we see our need. First we look in the blinding light and see how dirty we are. Woe. Then secondly, lo, the cleansing occurs. And God in His grace, as we humble ourselves, will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our personal sinful situation and forgive us. But the third response to holiness was verse 9. Go. We have cleansing. after confession, and finally commission. I want you to notice this is the threefold response that we are to have in light of God's holiness. Confession, cleansing, and then commission. Confession, woe. Cleansing, lo. Here's the answer. Commission, go. And Isaiah went forth under the anointing of the Holy Spirit after God had exposed his broken condition, cleansed him in the midst of his brokenness, and then anointed him with his Spirit in order to be of service to the Lord. Loved one, in the blinding light of God's holiness, I am reduced to my face. You say, Craig, well, how does this apply to me? I mean, aren't I supposed to be holy or something? Yeah. The Bible says in Leviticus 11:45, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We find that God's holy nature is to be the standard of our life and conduct before Him. But I want you to notice something about holiness. When you think you got it, you don't. I am holy now. No, you're not. Like C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, just get those Christians to think they're humble, and finally they'll get to the point and say, by Jove, I'm humble. Then you got them. See, the interesting thing about holiness, loved one, is that as God's Spirit interacts with us in the work of sanctification, and He draws us first to the blinding light of reality, and we say, whoa! And then God says, lo! Here's the cleansing. And then God anoints us and says, go! As we're constantly before the Lord, and we're people who are not browbeating ourselves, but when in honesty we're saying, oh man, I just... Jeez, my pants are so dirty. My white pants are so dirty. Oh Lord! I just did that again. I thought that again. I said that again. Forgive me, cleanse me, forgive me, cleanse me, forgive me, cleanse me, forgive me, cleanse me. See, it's that person that doesn't think they're walking in holiness that God says, you've got it. You've got the broken-hearted poverty of spirit that draws you in humility to my light. And I'm working in you, honey. I'm working in you. People who think they have holiness don't. People that don't think they do usually do. It's very stupid to claim holiness for yourself. What's our response to holiness? Well, doesn't God expect us to live the Christian life? Yeah, let me tell you something. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible to live. So stop now. Stop right now. You cannot live the Christian life. There's only one who lived that life, and that is Jesus Christ. And the only way we're going to cut it and make it is if we allow Jesus Christ to live His life through us by faith. It's the only way it's going to happen. It's the only way it's going to happen. Notice we are to put ourselves as Isaiah in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and on our face before the Lord. And in the midst of the acknowledgement of our brokenness, the Lord Himself enters in graciousness. And He begins to, from glory to glory, transform us into His self-same nature. Yes, it's His goal that we morally reflect in our character what He is essentially in His character. You know, loved one, I'll never ever arrive at the point where I'm not able to sin. But at every moment, I'm able not to sin. Did you get that? In my life, I'll never arrive at a point where I'm not able to sin. But at every moment, I'm able not to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no matter what the temptation that comes your way, there is always a way of escape. The question is, do we want to be with Isaiah on the floor before God saying, help me, cleanse me, deliver me? Or do we want to go on our own terms, our own way? There's always a way of escape. Well, it was too much to bear. Liar. You're calling God a liar. You're saying that He found your stress point, the point beyond which you could not go, and He broke your back, and He pressed you beyond that point. In every situation, there's a way of escape if we seek the living God. Amen? So we'll never arrive at a point where we're not able to sin, but at every moment we're able not to sin by crying out to the Lord. And it doesn't matter if it's a temptation to power, or prominence, or pride, or arrogance, or whatever it is, whatever sin it is. God says, I am the Holy One, but I also extend my grace to you. Now, loved one, let me before we move on from holiness, let me underscore something here that I don't know if you realize. You cannot understand as a Christian why we need a Savior unless you can fully catch just a glimpse of the Holy God with whom we have to do. You know, I do these nice religious chit-chat shows, and they sit over coffee and talk about God like they're talking about patent leather shoes. You know, oh, he grades on the curve. Oh, he's a cute little thing. Come on down, Lord, I'll give you a noogie. Oh, you're such a tame God. Oh, you're such a tame God. Loved one, my heart skips a beat when I hear how people talk so glibly about God. When Isaiah saw him and saw him as holy, he was undone and reduced to his face. And this is the God we have to deal with. As I'm on these religious programs and they're grading on the curve and they're anything goes and it doesn't really matter and God doesn't mind and God doesn't care, I just chuckle to myself because every man, woman, boy, and girl will one day stand before he who is, as to his essence, holiness, complete divorce and separation from all that is sin and morally impure. And in that hour, we're not cash anymore. Before we can climb up in his lap and call him Daddy, Abba, Father, we must first fall on our face before him, acknowledging our broken condition. Woe is me. Amen? And also, only in an understanding of the holiness of God can you understand why we need a Savior. Because if God is so holy and sin is an offense to his holiness, and we'll find out in a few minutes, he is also justice. Absolute justice. And he's absolute truth. And he judges without respect to persons. If God is absolute holiness and my sin offends his holiness, and he is everywhere in the universe, wherever sin is manifested as the eternal enemy of sin, then I'm in trouble. Because all my good religious works in an attempt to climb up to God are, as the prophet Isaiah said, as our filthy underwear. Filthy undergarments. All my works and attempts to build my ladder to this holy God are fruitless, are hopeless, are impossible. All man-made religions that start down here in our broken finitude and fallenness can never get up there to this holy God. He will have none of it. There's an impassable gulf between fallen, broken, sinful creatures and a holy God. We need a bridge, loved ones. We need a bridge. And the bridge is going to have to come from God's side to our side. Not from our side to God's side. How do you pass an impassable gulf? How do you cross an infinite chasm? Gee, that'll ruin your day to think about it. Only if this holy God, who alone is offended when we sin in word, thought, or deed, only if somehow he can build a bridge instead of a wall, will salvation and intimate fellowship with him be possible. So I'll give you a little clue as to why our Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. You understand? Well, we'll get more into that in weeks to come. But after the holiness of God, let's look at the next attribute of God, the love of God. Oh, the love of God. The attribute of attributes. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ by his grace. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. This is my favorite, Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
the love of God. As to His essence and character, God is holy. Secondly, as to His essence and nature, He is love. Now, this is an attribute, the attribute of love, that's almost as impossible to define as it is impossible not to recognize. Love. How do we define love? How do we describe it? We'd have to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a few thousand times. But let me give you a working definition of love. Love is willing the good of another. Willing the good of another. And in God, we see that He desires and does the unconditionally greatest good for all of His creatures. There is no wrath or indifference in Him. Now, God doesn't have wrath as an attribute. Wrath is an activity of God. Wrath is an activity of God. It is not an attribute in His essence and nature. Because He's holy, because He's righteous, because He's just, He must bring recompense. Either the individual dies for his or her sin, or a substitute can bear their sin. But God must respond in a just and righteous way. And when He punishes sin, we speak of the activity of wrath. And we see it all throughout the Bible. There's no question that God brings judgment. There's no question that He's the one that toasted Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no question, any of those Old Testament examples, that the Lord, in the activity of wrath, was involved in that judgment on sin. But wrath is not an attribute. There's no indifference in Him. He is love. 1 John 4:16, God is love. And love in God is not a fickle, fluctuating emotional impulse, but it's rather a rational and volitional affection. God is love. Every act of God is the outcome of His love. And you know what, loved one? Love lives for its object and seeks possession of that object. As we look at the attribute of the love of God, we are overwhelmed to see the unconditional love, the no strings attached love that is the essence of emotional health, and this flows from the very being of God. Loved one, let me tell you something. We found out last week that God is a connected person. In God, there is one essence and nature. There are three centers of subjectivity, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternal communion, eternal union, eternal loving relationship from eternity to eternity. And let me tell you something, loved one. God is proposing marriage to every one of His creatures. And God marries you not because of what you can do for Him, but because He wants you as the object of His love to be in intimate relationship with Him. Unconditional love is proposing marriage to the world. Unconditional love desires relationship, not performance. Did you hear that? Unconditional love, this love that seeks to possess its object, doesn't want performance. It wants a relationship. And you know, this is the essence of emotional health. Experiencing the attachment to another in relationship through unconditional love. Where you are accepted, period. Where you are loved, period. Where you are accepted and loved, no strings attached, period. Only in that connected, healthy, intimate kind of relational involvement with another can you see the rest in an individual. The satisfaction in the heart of an individual, which will birth the fruit of performance. Performance flows from the security we experience when we're accepted. That's the essence of emotional health. Now, there's another view. There's the view of the Pharisees, legalism. You must perform, you must perform. Have you performed? Have you jumped through God's hoops? Have you kept every one of His commandments, dotted the I's, crossed the T's, then, you know, little puppy, wag your tail and jump through the right hoop and He may give you a biscuit. Loved one, in the Bible, God's love is not received through performance of any act. That would make us a human doing rather than a human being. And you know, as well as I do, in relationship with other humans, when you have to perform to earn their love, that produces the seeds of sickness and disease in your heart. If I'm good, I'm loved. If I'm bad, I'm hated and rejected. You know, that'll do. That'll poison your life and destroy you. God as to His essence and nature is a connected person. God, the Trinity, is love. Trinity and unity. Unity and Trinity. And God flows in the infinite Niagara of His love towards all of His creatures. One expression of God's love is grace. You know what grace is? It's the unmerited love of God revealing itself in the pardoning of sin. God comes to an object that is sinful, an individual that does not deserve His blessing. And grace means God pardons sin. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. And this is a word we see in the Bible of God. Grace. His unmerited love revealing itself in the pardoning of sin. That's grace. But you know what? We also see God's love in the expression of mercy. Mercy is seen when God unconditionally relieves the misery of those who are presently bearing the consequences of their sin. That's mercy. He's said to be a compassionate God, a God full of pity, long-suffering. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is the personification of the Father's eternal love. And this love reaches its full-orbed expression and manifestation in the work of redemption, where God so loved that He gave. And love, there's something about love that is capable of great self-denial and great self-sacrifice. Love is willing the good of another. That doesn't mean you have to like everybody you love. I can will the good of another and not like a lot of things about them. Amen? And the feeling may be mutual. Let's not confuse the two. Willing the good of... I can will your good, and I'm supposed to love you, but I don't necessarily have to like you. That would be nice if I love you and like you, but I can will your good without agreeing with everything. I can will the good of my enemy who's got a gun stuck at my head. So please understand, this is what God is like. He is willing the good. You say, but some people don't receive God's love. What's the problem? Does God hate some people? Look, the existence of what we call eternal quarantine, the great divorce, the doctrine of eternal separation from God, that's no more incompatible with the love of God than Niagara Falls is incompatible with an empty cup. Can you imagine the falls of Niagara flowing, the Niagara of God's love flowing equally to all, and someone underneath Niagara Falls turns their cup upside down and rails that there is no water in their cup? Well, turn it right side up. Nothing wrong with the falls. Amen? If you're in your car on the freeway, on the 101 freeway, and everybody's listening to the same radio station, and you say, I don't get it on my car, there must be something wrong with what's sending the signal. Just build the tower bigger and send the signal out in a more powerful way. Wait a minute. Maybe the problem's with your receiver. You see, God loves, but we'll find out in future weeks when we study death and the afterlife that God is a lover. But forced love is not love. Forced love is rape, and God is not a divine rapist. He will never force anyone against their freedom and dignity to enter into His love. Because you see, forced freedom is a contradiction in terms. The Niagara of God's love is flowing forth to all of His creatures, and some say, my cup is empty. Well, look at your cup, pal. Mine's full. What's wrong? What's a practical response? The practical application? When we understand that God is infinite in compassion and pity and long-suffering and forbearance and love? And that Jesus is the personification of the Father's love? Well, let me tell you, your idea of God is so important. And I'm sorry, but not only is our God too small, but our God is too unloving. I remember I heard a preacher tell the story of a little boy who came up to his daddy after a long day's work, and dad was tired, and the little boy said, Daddy, play with me. And he thought, oh, no. No, honey, I don't want to. You know those days? Play with you? No, I don't think so. And finally, he said, okay, honey, okay. He put the paper down. He said, what do you want to play? He said, hunter and bear. And he goes, okay, you be the bear, I'll be the hunter. So the little boy is going bang, 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 and daddy's the bear, one walking around, and all fours going, and, you know, and that gets old after a while. But the father started getting into it. He thought, yeah, this is sort of fun, you know. But grizzly bears grow real tall, and they have big claws, and they can fell a buffalo with one swoop. So the father gets up, you know, on his two legs and goes, "Whoa!" And his little son's terrified. And he's in his little world, he's in a jungle somewhere, and there's a huge bear after him, and he peels up the stairs, and the father, it's falling off. You know, father's having a good time now, right? Putting Junior on the run. And the little boy's running, screaming, and the father's coming after him, and finally daddy gets upstairs, and he looks around, and he goes to the back room, and he sees in the corner his little son is cowering, just shaking in abject terror. And the father thinks, I think I overplayed the role. And so he goes up, and he sweeps his little boy up in his arms. And the little boy shakes himself and looks up, and he says, "You're not a bear. You're just my daddy." And lover, let me tell you, God is not a bear. He is your heavenly daddy. If you think in your heart of hearts and mind of minds that God is some weirdo, and if you really submit your life to Him, why, He'll call you on the carpet. You know, you really love me? Really love me? Well, love demands obedience. So I'm sending you to be a missionary where the snakes are poisonous and the rats are as big as your left leg, and where they have the stew cooking all but the meat, and you've got to go. Oh, you really want to serve me? Do you? This, unfortunately, is the pathetic view that many of us have of our loving Father. He is the God of whom it is said, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. No good thing will He withhold from those that walk uprightly before Him. God is love, and love must give. Let's clear our view up of God here. Amen? You say, like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, I don't think there's anything in that big bag for me. Let me tell you something, honey. God loves you more than you can ever know. What's our response in the light of this? What's the practical application? Well, most of us know John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave, but very few Christians know 1 John 3:16, which says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What is our response to be? What's the practical application of an understanding that God is love? Well, let me give you the practical application by way of another story. I heard another story this week about an adopted son. A loving family adopted a young man, and they raised him in the way of the Lord, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and he grew up to serve the Lord. And as a young man, he matured. After he graduated from school, he got a job, and he came home to the family that had adopted him, and this is what he said. He said, "You know, I want to thank you for taking me into your home. You didn't have to, but you chose to. And I've got a job now, and I'm making some money, so I want to starting today, I want to pay you back for some of the room and board over all those years where you looked after me and you took care of me." And his mom and dad smiled, and they said, "Well, son, thank you very much. You know, we really appreciate your heart, but you really don't need to do that." And he said, no. He started getting angry. He said, "Look, you took me in. You chose me. You took care of me. I just want to give back. I just want to pay you back somehow." And they smiled and said, "Son, we really appreciate this, but love can't be paid back. It can only be passed on." What's a practical application when we understand as Christians that God is love? We realize that the infinite love of God and the debt that was paid on my behalf can never be paid back. Nothing I could do in 1,000 lifetimes could pay back infinite love, but I can pass it on. Matthew 10:8 says, "Freely, freely you have received. Freely, therefore, give." Loved one, please let your idea of the Father reflect accurately what He is. Just think if your little child climbed up on your lap and looked into your face and said, "Mommy, I love you." What's your first response? Love demands obedience. Go cut the lawn. Go clean your room. Go scour the toilet. And when you're done, I have another list of things for you to do. No, when your little child or even another person's child crawls up in your lap and looks to you in innocence and says, "I love you," your response is, "What can I give you? How can I show you more love? Isn't that your response in your heart when you see a little one express love freely? So it is with your Heavenly Father. If you climb up in the infinite lap of love and say, Abba, Daddy, I love you, He is going to shower you with love exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. But loved one, you can't pay it back. And God doesn't want you to pay it back. He just wants you to pass it on. One of the greatest apologists of our time, who's now with the Lord, God allowed me the privilege of knowing him and spending time with him. And he was a man of great prominence and a man of great wit and intelligence. And he, for some reason, showed favor to me. And I'll never forget it, because a lot of people think I'm a little strange, you know, and they didn't want to have anything to do with me. So years ago, I'd come in with my earring and my bare feet and my Sting t-shirt into his big organization, and all the people would look at me funny, but he never did. He loved me. He'd invite me in his office. He'd do everything I asked him to do. If I asked him to do my radio show, he did it. If I asked him to do TV, he did it. And he just showed unconditional love for me. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, I'm nothing. I'm no one. This man shouldn't give me the time of day. And I asked him one time, I said, sir, why would you spend any time with me, a nobody like me? And he said, let me tell you a story. He said, I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of one of the greatest Christian evangelical scholars in the world. And he took me under his wing. And he taught me and he nurtured me and he raised me in the Lord. And I one day turned to him and said, how can I ever pay you back? And he said, you can't, but you can pass on the love that God has shown you. And he, therefore, was passing that love on to me. And you, and you, and you, and I, all of us cannot pay back the debt, but we can pass it on. Isn't that wonderful? Just be an extension of grace. Just be Jesus' touch. Be Jesus' smile. That's all. God is love. Next attribute, the equity of God. After we see the holiness of God in His moral attributes, and we see that God is love, third, we see the equity of God. And by this we mean that God is just. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Zephaniah 3:5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will do no iniquity. Every morning does He bring His judgment to light. He fails not, but the unjust know no shame. Romans 2:5-6, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Loved one, God is not only holiness, He's not only love, but He is absolute justice. God is absolutely fair and completely just. He always wills what is judicially correct without respect of persons, without partiality. God can't be bought. He can't be controlled. He can't be manipulated. He can't be lobbied. And in a world where you and I see injustice on every hand, every one of us in this place has somehow been unjustly treated. And it doesn't matter if it was an unjust judge, if it was an unjust public official, if it was an unjust action someone committed against you in a relationship with you. The Bible says that God is absolutely just and fair. And in a world where we see injustice flourishing on every hand, the only comfort for the Christian, the only encouragement, the only hope is in knowing that every injustice, every wrong, now will be made right then. Every injustice in this world will be corrected. God's essential nature guarantees it. Every wrong will be righted. Every corrupt judge, every corrupt official, every inhumane act from time immemorial will be corrected by an infinite and just God who knows every fact and every detail and is without partiality in His judgment. The only comfort we receive in this world where injustice flourishes. Why do the wicked prosper? Why did the righteous die? Why God? Why God? And God points out to us, this world ain't it, folks. You and I live like little slaves to our five senses thinking, this is it. I gotta gasp and get one more breath of air before I die. Loved one, this is one half of life. And God says, not every injustice is properly dealt with in this life. But don't worry about it. God is just. He is completely fair. He is without bias. He cannot be bought. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." What should be our practical response to the reality of God's justice or God's equity? Two responses. Be patient and be kind. Be patient and be kind. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I'll take care of it." But Lord, you don't understand. I can't believe it. If it's so unjust and he's a judge, I can't believe it. I didn't do it, and they accuse. God says, be patient and be kind, because, loved one, even though the mill of God's justice grinds slow, it grinds exceeding fine. God says, everything wrong now will be made right then. Don't sweat it. Be patient. Be kind. Deuteronomy 32:35, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and things that shall come upon them are even now making haste." God says, don't worry, honey. Nobody gets away with anything, ultimately. And loved one, this is a breath of fresh air in the midst of an unjust world. Your life on earth is not the whole picture. But there is, in the nature and character of God, the guarantee of absolute justice. And that can comfort us this morning. That can breathe a breath of fresh air and encouragement back into our lives. Yes, you're going to see injustice on every hand. Yes, 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 yes. But God says, I got it. I'll never forget the Pulitzer Prize winning cartoon in World War II. And it was a picture of a Nazi SS soldier with a clipboard in his hand, marking a woman off for death, and standing behind him was the recording angel marking his name off for justice. No one gets away with nothing. Bad English, good theology. God is just. The equity of God, the holiness of God, the love or charity of God, and the justice or equity of God. These are moral attributes that can comfort us and inform us concerning the nature of the God with whom we have to do. The next attribute, final attribute, is authenticity. The authenticity of God, what does that mean? It means that God is completely truthful and utterly trustworthy. It means God is truth. He's holiness. He's love. He's justice. And He's truth. He's completely truthful, utterly trustworthy. A lie is incongruent to His nature. God is truth. Remember the question of Pilate to Jesus our Lord? What is truth? Well, let me define truth for you. Truth is telling it like it is. Truth is what corresponds to reality. If I say the book is brown, and the book happens to be brown, then it is true that the book is brown. If I say the book is brown when in fact the book is blue, then that statement is false. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And all truth is as absolute as God. Absolute is God. God is the God of truth. God knows the truth. He only speaks the truth, whether about the good things His people have done in Scripture or the evil things that people have done in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that God tells the truth about everything? Let me ask you something. Have you ever noticed that the basic worldview of our age is relativism? Well, there's no such thing as absolute truth. You Christians are primitive Neanderthals. I'm sorry. Truth is relative to time, place, and person. It's true to you, but not to me. True here, but not there. True then, but not now. Ever heard that? All truth is relative? No. Huh? There's no such thing as absolute truths, you Christians. Well, let me tell you something about unbelief in every age. It's always self-stultifying. What you have to do is reduce an unbeliever's statement to its basic foundation point and then turn it on itself. When the relativist says to you, all truth is relative, and you just ask him, are you absolutely sure? What you're saying is you're absolutely sure that there are no absolutes. What about that one? It's like saying, I cannot utter a word in English. Boom! It blows up. Just reduce it down to its simple form and turn it on itself. If it kills itself, it's a false view. That's the way all unbelief is. What about the skeptic that says, you should doubt everything? Well, should we doubt that? Because if we doubt everything, including doubt, then we're back to absolute certainty. Reduce it to its statement, turn it on itself, and it'll kill itself. What about the agnostic that says, I cannot know anything for certain about ultimate reality? Well, are you certain about that? Because that is a statement to knowledge. Do you know that for sure? See, the unbelief of our time stands on the pinnacle of their own individual absolutes, and they relativize everything else. Let me tell you something about truth, loved one. Truth is binding upon all people at all times, at all places. And truth is as absolute as God. And although I cannot comprehend the truth comprehends me. Although I can't encompass the truth does encompass me. The only thing that changes is my perspective on the truth. It's like love. My perspective on love changes. I learn more about love. But love doesn't change. If something happened and that's the actual state of affairs, that's forever true. The fact that I was born June 5th, 1959 is true on Pluto, it's true on Neptune, it's true and binding at all places and all people at all times that I was born June 5th, 1959. Never going to change. Now, new truths are going to come to be, like it is now the first day of the year 2000, but then that will forever be absolutely true. But see, God, who is absolute truth, has created you and I in His image. Since God knows all things as they really are, and He has constituted the mind of man so that he can know not merely the appearance, but also the reality of things, then the pursuit of truth is valid for every one of God's creatures. And the pursuit of truth will always lead to Him who is the truth. Loved one, God is the perfection of truth. He is the source of all truth, not only in the sphere of morals or scriptural revelation, but in every sphere of scientific endeavor. God is, as to His essence, authentic or truthful. And there's another facet which speaks of faithfulness. God, as truth, is also faithful. He fulfills every promise He's ever made to His people. And this is the ground of our confidence, the foundation of our hope, and the cause of our rejoicing. Because He is faithful. He is truthful. And we're delivered from our despair, to which our own unfaithfulness can lead us, when we realize the faithfulness of God. Isn't that a truth? We say, though I am unfaithful, He is faithful. He is truthful. He can't lie. He's not a man that he can lie. There's no darkness in him. He doesn't hide. There's no secret side of him. He tells it like it is. And he pulls no punches. Now, you and I can manipulate men and women, but we cannot play that game with God. Because the Bible says nighttime is like the daytime to him. Hebrews 4:13, all creatures are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees every thought, word, motive, and action, and he understands things you don't even understand about your motives and actions. And it's all right in front of him, so it's really not wise to try to deceive him. Don't play the game. And God's not mocked. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth will only consistently anoint what is truth in our lives. If there's a part of us that is in hiding, if there's a part of us that is in darkness, if there's a part of us that is in denial, denying the truth about parts of our lives, the anointing of the Holy Spirit will not rest upon that area of our lives. It will not produce fruit. It will be a barren desert, parched area. The Lord wants us to bring all things to light. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, we are to speak the truth in love. What's our response to the fact that God is truth? Our response is that we are to walk in the truth and we're to speak the truth. We're to become comfortable with the truth. And many of us from our past have not been comfortable at all with the truth. Truth has been an enemy. The blinding light of God's truth has been a threat. God's holiness has frightened us. God's love we've been suspicious of. God's justice causes us to shake and quiver. But these moral attributes of God draw all of His children towards Him. And He says, this is what I'm like, honey. This is what I'm like. The most important thing about you is the first thing that comes to mind when you think God. Worship the holy and perfect God of Scripture, and you'll see yourself as the broken creature that you are. And you'll be reduced to a humility that can allow you to meet the person of Jesus Christ in a transforming experience. Worship the God who is love, and you can receive His proposal of marriage and enter into an eternal relationship of love with Him that will provide security and acceptance and fulfillment. Worship the God who is just and holy, righteous, and you can rest in the assurance that all injustices and sin will be recompensed in due time, no matter how heinous. Worship the God of truth, and the blinding light of His absolute truth will begin to rule your life, signaling an end to lies, an end to darkness, an end to hiding, as well as a new entrance into liberty, authenticity, and understanding. And finally this morning, worship the God who alone is sovereign. God is said to be sovereign over life and death. The Bible says that He is sovereign. It's not an attribute of God, but it's a fact of God in light of a knowledge of His attributes. Sovereign means He's in absolute control and determines all things that will ever happen, past, present, and future, in accordance with freedom. Not contrary to freedom, not based on freedom, but in accordance with freedom. That He has planned all things, Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. This means national circumstances. Isaiah 14:24-27 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand." God is in control of all national circumstances. This includes the universe. Psalm 119:89-91. "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to Your ordinances, for all they are Your servants." So He controls the universe. It's human circumstances, the Bible says. Job 14:5, "Seeing His days are determined, the number of His months are with Thee. Thou hast appointed His boundaries that He cannot pass." God is seen to be the sovereign God of love, holiness, justice, and truth, who is in control past, present, and future, who is in control of the microcosm, the macrocosm, national circumstances. Nothing, as Jeremiah, the first chapter of his prophecy says, nothing happens that gets away from God or escapes His gaze. He is in absolute sovereign, determining control over everything that is happening, and this can birth a sense of security and peace in your life and mine. We may not understand things. You say, "Craig, you say God's loving. You say God's just. You say God is truth. What about evil?" That's next week. Come back. I'm glad you asked. Isn't evil, the very existence of the fact of evil, contradictory? Produce a contradiction in us? How can God be all loving, all just, all truthful, and allow the suffering that we see in our world? Do we have a response as Christians? Yes, we do. But loved one, if we worship the God who is sovereign in heaven and earth, then we can rest assured that we can sleep at night knowing that He who never sleeps is in control of everything. Nothing passes into my life but that it first passed through the bosom of Jesus Christ, so I can be at peace. He's loving this morning. He's just. He is holy. He is truth. And He is absolutely sovereign, O little one. He draws the circle around your existence. He holds your heartbeats in His hand, in His loving hand. And the joyous good news is that we can have an intimate, one-on-one relationship for eternity with this God. He proposes marriage to the whole world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit is even now drawing you to His cross. As He says, "I propose marriage to you. Come and marry Me. Come and marry Me. Come and accept My Son. Come and open your heart to the shed blood of My Son. Come and meet My terms so that you can enter into heaven." He's proposing marriage to every man, woman, boy, and girl this morning. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If you will open the door, I will come in and have intimate fellowship with you." You can open your heart this morning and taste the resurrection life that alone is available in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for your goodness, for your forgiveness and your grace. We're thankful that you are love, that you are just, that you are truth, and that you are sovereign over all things. We just ask, Lord, that you would wash our brains, literally wash us free of all the conceptions that have bound us about you. Free us to fall in love with you and accept your proposal of marriage. And all the people said, Amen.